to hour number two on this Wednesday edition of the Hagmann Report. Andrew Thorpe King is our guest. I love that term. Serial entrepreneur, novelist, tattoo enthusiast, cigar lover, punk rocker, and a student of the eschatology of the three Abrahamic faiths. And so much more than that. And we're talking with him now about his book, Blaze, Operation Persian Trinity, which you can get from his website, andrewthorpeking.com.
You know, it's also available on the WND Superstore as well.
Perfect. All right.
Yeah.
You know, folks, I could whoop them, right? Okay. I can go whoop them. I'm kidding, of course. No, if I took my shirt off, I'd look like that, too. A little humor, a little levity never hurts.
I love it.
All right. Where do you want to start? Because during the break, where do you want to start here at this point?
Talk a little bit about the project I'm working on now with Joel Richardson.
Okay.
Yeah, author of Islamic Antichrist, great teacher on eschatology, both Christian eschatology and Islamic eschatology and the difference between the two. I've been a big fan of his.
Let me stop you right there because, I had a real hard time with the believing that we would have an Islamic Antichrist or could have. I thought that whole Islamic Antichrist idea was just crazy, given my understanding of the depiction of what the Antichrist would be. My stumbling block was, and continues to be to some extent, how could you possibly have a Muslim who would be accepted on such a global scale? And that was where I was at, and in some respects still am, in terms of stumbling block. And if you can address that first, only because we've had Stan Dale talk about this, and of course Joel Richardson, and I just want to hear your thoughts, and then we can move on from there. If you don't mind, humor me.
Yeah, I would definitely say that Joel's the expert on that. You know, he's definitely the OG on that whole topic.
Sure.
But just to kind of parrot what I've learned from him and what I kind of think is the case is that this notion that the Antichrist actually rules the earth is really not what Scripture says. The Antichrist, more than anything, is likely to be more of a regional power throughout the Middle East, because that's where this drama takes place. And the Bible talks about the Antichrist warring with other nations and other powers. And you don't war with other nations and other powers if you're in control of them all. So this notion that everybody just accepts and all nations accept and relinquish their power to the Antichrist doesn't seem to be scriptural. And that's kind of the general, I think, misconception that is out there and that kind of I've learned from learning from Joel. So
okay.
I think that would be, I think, his probably rebuttal to that idea.
And thank you for that description, and then thank you for humoring me on that question. All right, now go ahead and continue. I didn't mean to take you off your stride there.
No. Okay, so this book I'm working with Joel on, the working title is Ankara Ascension and the Rise of the Maskilim. And really it's just kind of taking Joel's work on his studying of Turkey and the rise of autocratic power, in Turkey with Erdogan, and looking at the prophecy of Daniel 8, particularly verses 5 through 8, and, the confrontation between, the Turkish, goat and the Iranian ram. And looking at what's happening right now in Syria and Iraq and how that territory is really, you know, that's the prize that you're seeing Saudi Arabia and Iran looking at and looking for dominance. You know, we pushed Saddam Hussein out of Iraq and we kind of created that chaos there and that vacuum that kind of broke down that wall that the Sunni Iraq was holding, you know, against Iran to keep them back from coming into that area. So Saudi Arabia is not happy about that. Turkey's not happy about that. I believe Turkey is really just sitting on the sidelines waiting for our course that's going to come in. This book teases around that idea that, instead of the popular theory, that in Ezekiel 38 and 39, War of Gog and Magog, the theory that, we're looking at that Magog is Russia. And that is, you know, one of the leaders along with Iran of the alliance that comes against Israel. this hypothesizes is really that it's more likely Turkey coming from, you know, the area of Asia Minor. And so that being the case, this kind of focuses on that possibility throughout the book. And the book spans from in the beginning of the book from the Arab Spring, so it's kind of historical, and then spans into forecasting into near-term geopolitical happenings and becomes more of a forward look. And goes all the way to what is hypothesized or basically proposed in the book of a fall of Erdogan, which precedes a larger reign of Turkey, which is taken up by an even more powerful leader than Erdogan, but in the shape of Erdogan. And again, a lot of this is kind of played out and mapped out towards Daniel 8. And so that's kind of the working prophetic constructs. Then there's also kind of a theme of what's called what we call the maskilim in the book. And this comes from the root word maskil, which is enlightenment, which Daniel 12:2 talks about. I was never good at remembering Bible verses, even in Sunday school. So hold one second. I have it printed out here. I'll read Daniel 12:2. Daniel 12:2 reads, "Those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven. And those who lead the many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever." So the notion of those who have insight kind of being these kind of prime movers in the end of days, who kind of lead others through their unique insights into the times. So in the novel, we kind of create this band of what we call maskilim, who have special insight into the times. And, you know, one of them is a digital nomad. She's a female. She's an ex-UFC fighter. And so she kind of ends up being, you know, kind of the co-leader. One of them is a monk in a monastery in Iraq. So we have this real kind of eclectic cast of characters who end up having this unique insight towards the end times, and they call themselves the maskilim. And so they have this intersection with a CIA agent, and this is different character cast than what's in Blaze. And so we kind of tease around those ideas. And like I was saying before, this book I've been studying a bunch of different authors. But in particular, looking at Brad Thor's style of really kind of having shorter chapters, having an interesting solve for a dramatic problem in every chapter, and keeping the pace moving with good character development, lots of suspense, lots of historical references, and again, a lot of this kind of futuristic forecasting as well.
Before the break, Andrew, I asked you, not to backpedal too far, but just real quick with Gog and Magog.
Yeah.
Two things. One, I wanted to talk to you about the interpretation of Gog and Magog, because people are divided or have different beliefs as to the timing and of the people involved or the nations involved. And there's scripture that deal with Gog and Magog before and apparently after the 1,000-year reign. We have the Ezekiel, and then you have a Revelation 20. And Joel Richardson has a piece, folks, on WorldNet Daily titled "The Truth About Gog and Magog," which is a great piece. But do you think that we are, and what we're seeing today with, as you said, the Arab Spring, and what we're seeing in Saudi Arabia and Turkey and Iran now, that this is forming the Gog and Magog conflict?
I do. I really do. I mean, again, I'm not dogmatic about it. I don't have a crystal ball, you know, and if I did find one, it would probably be broken and polished, just like I'm broken and unpolished as a human being. I do. I mean, and that drives me a lot, and it drives me a lot in my personal life, you know. Talked about this on Caravan to Midnight as well. You know, for a lot of people, you know, they're kind of reality mirror to, see and feel and be reminded of God's grace and God's relevance and God's interest in their daily life comes from, you know, different things. I mean, it might be from looking at nature and looking at that kind of static beauty in nature and how that reflects God's imprint and creativity. For me, that's one way that I relate to God, and I'm constantly reminded of his presence. But in a more dramatic way for me, in a more impactful way, a way that makes me want to be a better man every day, is when I'm looking at the headlines, when I'm looking at the contours of geopolitics, and I'm looking at the things happening on the earth in that realm, on the political stage, geopolitical stage, I look at those and I see, and I think we're living in those times. You know, obviously not a date setter. I'm not, you know, Harold Camping or anything like that. You know, nobody knows the day or the hour, not the Father, not the Son. The Son doesn't know because, he was supernascient, but he was not omniscient when he was in human form. So, you know, we certainly can't know. But, you know, from where I'm sitting, these things are forming. We ought to keep our eye on it and be good, interpreters of the time as best we can and try to align our lives, with being prepared psychologically, mentally, spiritually, even physically, financially for, potentially exciting and potentially chaotic times.
No, I agree with you 100%. And the only way I've been able myself in my life to make sense of what we see happening in the news is to align it with scripture. And when you start doing that, at least when I started doing that, you, so many things are revealed to you. If you're reading the Bible, if you're praying, and if you're, you know, seeking discernment and truth, you know, certain things just line up and match. And, you know, with Israel becoming a nation again.
Amen. Amen.
And we see all these things happening, and none of it's by accident. All of it's by design towards a greater plan. And the one thing I find so fascinating about the Gog and Magog, as I mentioned earlier, is that it seems that this conflict starts before, you know, the tribulation period, but ends after the 1,000-year millennial reign. And I don't understand how that looks or how that works, but it's fascinating that this conflict is mentioned, you know, from Ezekiel to the end of Revelation, and the conflict seems to go on for a very long time. And some people have a differing opinion on who the players are in that, but either way.
Theories or findings or assertions, really, is that the War of Gog and Magog and the War of Armageddon are one and the same, mm-hmm. that one does not precede the other. And this aligns with his idea of an Islamic Antichrist, and of Turkey being Magog, and of Gog coming from Turkey, and of Gog being the Antichrist. And Gog and Antichrist are one and the same. And then those battles are the same, just told from different viewpoints, and different writers, throughout the scriptures. And, I tend to believe that seems to make more sense, the way that he lays it out. I can't speak to it with, you know, the scholarship that he does. And one of the main reasons that he asserts this is that this notion that somehow Islam is going to be wiped out throughout the War of Gog and Magog, even if you believe that Magog is Russia, you still have all those other Islamic nations that would conceivably be wiped out, and people think that Islam would be wiped out from the face of the earth if that was a separate battle and if Russia was Magog. But he kind of goes into the population, Islamic populations in Indonesia and other countries that have nothing to do with this battle. And I tend to think that Islam is here to stay. It's here to stay until the return of Christ. I really believe that Islam is the primary, effective, heavily potent delivery system used by Satan at scale to infect the inhabitants of the earth with definably anti-Christic, anti-Semitic chaos and violence. And as a delivery system, it's not 100% effective. It's not 100% penetrative. There's a lot of God-conscious, God-sensitive Muslims of conscience that use their free will and don't get mobilized to jihad. But for the ones that are susceptible, the impact of the jihad mobilizing tool of Islam that Satan is using, that impact is quantitatively and qualitatively frightening and exponentially threatening.
Yeah.
And so, you know, I think that is the biggest challenge and ought to be the biggest focus of God's people on the earth right now, of even those who don't know God. I think we need to get the blinders off on Islam. It's not going anywhere.
No,
it's only becoming more brazen.
Yeah, I like history. I like to look back and I like to analyze current events through a historical and biblical perspective. In modern times, what do you see as the flashpoint in modern times of the resurgence of Islam? Aside from 9/11, that aside, to me, it was something maybe that took place in the 80s, perhaps, or even going back to 72 with the Olympics. I'm just not sure. In your mind, what was that moment that put Islam on the map, on the key terror map, aside from 9/11? Or do you believe 9/11 was that hinge moment, hinge historical moment?
I think it was bubbling up, obviously, for a long time. It obviously already existed in the world. I mean, you go back all the way to the Barbary pirates and how our Marines were called leathernecks for a reason, because they had to put these leather protective straps around their neck to not be smited by the Islamic pirates that were coming after them, because their book told them to. So, you know, it's been around forever. It's been around before the rebirth of the State of Israel, you know, so that wasn't the catalyst for what we're seeing now. But to your point, the way that it's going to be, I kind of do think that 9/11 was a catalyst to get it on the minds of people in the West. It wasn't so much on my radar until after 9/11. It wasn't on a lot of people's radar until after 9/11. So I think that's been the catalyst. And then I think you see the growth of it and the kind of the potency of it growing a lot because of communication and the closeness we feel in the world and the interconnectedness through the internet and everything else. I think that is just, somewhat weaponized the ideology. And I also think this is kind of a sub point, but my view, I look at the difference between the two cultures. I look at the feminization of the West, and I look at the focus on masculinity, and pride, and the focus on, an uber cultural confidence, and in Islamic culture. And I think that contrast is pretty astounding as well. And I think in the West, if we don't, in a righteous way, start to mirror that type of confidence and start to see ourselves as being more strong and being more decisive in the face of this confidence on the other end that really seeks to destroy us, I think we're going to have real issues.
Yeah, and we're already seeing those issues come to fruition right in front of us. It's hard when you have, we'll say half the population. I know it's not that high, but you have so many of these politicians in Washington, so many in the media and in, universities and a good portion of society, I'd say maybe 25%, are so eager to call you, Islamophobic, xenophobic. When you call out terrorism, when you call out, unchecked immigration, it's like you have people in this country working towards its destruction, while trying to tear you down for trying to prevent it and making you to be the enemy. And I know later on you wanted the case for division. We can get into that a little bit later, but it's just so mind-boggling to see, I call it insanity, to see the insanity of, what the people at the top, the portions of society are trying to promote to us, the moral bankruptcy, the anti-American sentiment. You're a racist if you don't want millions of Muslim immigrants to come in here. And we see it in some of the Western world. In Canada, we've seen that they are paying reparations to ISIS fighters who are returning from the battlefield. Same thing we're seeing in Sweden. They're even uprooting, in many of these nations, their own citizens to replace them with Muslim refugees. And it's just so frustrating when you have the whole power complex cheering it on. And when you know that what they're here to do, and some of them at least, are here in pursuit of, destroying Christianity, destroying the Western world, and implementing, Islamic law throughout the world. So that's really, that's something that really gets under my skin. And, what we see with this, in the Middle East, that's a different animal. And many people here in America will say, well, it's not happening here. This is in the Middle East. But one thing that so many Americans and Christians fail to understand is the world doesn't revolve around America or what happens in America. And
absolutely,
the center of the world is the Middle East. And sit up and take notice. And that is lost to many people, unfortunately. And it just seems like, how is this going to end when you have this great division in this society? And two polar opposites of political ideologies. Can can the bridge be gapped through debate and discussion, or is it gonna take much more than that?
Yeah, that's a good question. I don't know that I have the precise answer to that, but I want to kind of go back to one of your points there, just talking about kind of the cultural suicide that we see and so many people who may have good intentions, who may have a good heart, but kind of are looking to demonize anyone that criticizes with a discerning mind some of the tenets of Islam and what that leads to in a natural logical interpretation by some Muslims. I look at that and I think about these people and I think they're really just trying to find a way to feel good about themselves. If they can say that I identified Islamophobia, I identified racism and I called it out, I'm a good person. And so it's this mechanism to feel good about themselves, to find meaning in their own life, and to put that stamp of approval on themselves, that self-stamp. And again, I think when you have a search for meaning that's unpegged from a search for truth, it's dangerous. A lot of people can search for and find meaning, and it's not good. You know, you look at Antifa. Antifa has meaning. ISIS has meaning. Neo-Nazis have meaning, but they don't have truth. And so you also have to search for truth if you're going to search for meaning. They have to go hand in hand. They have to work in tandem to have any sort of, you know, actualization that's good, that's safe. So I think that's a real problem. They're not looking for truth. They're not looking to really dig right into the Quran and distinguish what's being read and how it's being read, or really even how it's written.
No, you're exactly right. And the way that you phrase that, cultural suicide, is the proper term. And you did make the distinction, because some of these people think they're doing the right thing by promoting what they're promoting, even though we don't understand it or understand where they're coming from. We have to, you know, always remember to be forgiving and to try to understand at the same time, never, you know, bend our values, you know, because someone else is trying to name call us. We have about 38 minutes left, and I know we got a lot to get into. You got an article you want to talk about. The top 10 punk rock heroes of the new right.
Yeah.
We don't have the article in front of us, so we're going to be relying on you for this, but let's get into this.
Yeah, so this is unpublished. I'm going to submit it and have it posted on WorldNet Daily probably sometime soon here. But the premise is essentially, you know, I was watching the Rock and Roll Hall of Fame, and I think it was 2016, and Ice Cube, famous rapper and actor, who was in NWA, he gets up on stage and he's accepting an award for NWA to be inducted into the Rock and Roll Hall of Fame. They're not a rock and roll band. They're a hip hop band. And so he addresses that right off the bat when he comes out, and he says, you know, rock and roll is not a style of music. Rock and roll is a spirit. And it's a spirit that, you know, doesn't conform to this or that, and thinks outside the back box. I can't remember his exact quote. But I happen to agree with that. And, coming from the punk rock ethos and the individualism of that and the free thinking spirit of that, you know, I would drill down a notch or two more and say punk rock is a spirit. It's not a style of music. It's not a philosophy. It's not a political ideology. It's none of those things. It's a spirit. And it's a spirit that is constantly looking to maximize individualism, to look for truth, and to find new ways to really circumvent gatekeepers, to even, you know, crash the gates and to find new ways of creative destruction, and to move forward, and advance something you believe in, either personally or on a macro scale. And so I look at this kind of, movement that I sense is really bubbling up, and it's really positive, and it involves an eclectic, kind of mix of pundits and activists and commentators on the right. And it's really, really exciting. And it feels like the beginnings of punk rock. You know, I look at Robert Spencer, I look at Milo Yiannopoulos, I look at even Glenn Beck, who I'm actually heavily influenced by. I always love Glenn Beck, don't always agree with him. Glenn Beck, let me see some of these other top 10 here. I think I mentioned Robert, not Richard, Robert Spencer, Peter Thiel, you know, of PayPal fame, who's also a Trump advisor, Kid Rock, the rapper, and rapper country rocker, Gavin McInnes from CRTV, who was a ex-punk rocker himself and is now kind of a big, kind of emerging star of the new right, has a show, like I said, on CRTV, Mark Levin's online channel, Pamela Geller, Dana Lash, Sabo, who's a street artist in LA, who's just phenomenal. You know, his website, unsavoryagents.com, is tremendous. He just really kind of repurposes the punk rock artistic satire spirit to poke, hard fun at liberal hypocrisy, elitism, and corruption. And he really lifts up the true rebels of limited government. This is one poster that kind of is a parody on the old Sex Pistols poster. And instead it says, never mind the Democrats, here's the deplorables. He's the one who made that famous, or semi-famous, Ted Cruz poster of him covered in tattoos, smoking a cigarette. He's got the Churchill tattoo and the Eagle tattoo. And Ted Cruz, I know, commented about it once on some segment on the new show. I'm not going to go into specifically why I chose these 10. I'll do that in the article, which will be published soon. But I just sense this movement coming up, and the mechanism that a lot of these, activists have really kind of chosen to make their beliefs aware, known. It really mirrors the punk rock spirit. You know, they weren't funded by some donors. They didn't come in with some suits. They have really authentic places that they came from. And a lot of these people that I mentioned actually come from the punk rock scene, not all of them. But they're doing a lot of bold things. I mean, to tell a story, I can. So I think of the early punk days when I was a skateboarder and a punk rocker, like back in middle school. I wasn't built like I am today. And I can remember riding my skateboard, and just because I had a different look or different interest, I would get jumped by 8 or 9 football players, and they would just beat me down. You know, so I think of those type of obstacles. And then I think of Robert Spencer getting poisoned in Iceland. I think of Dana Lash having to be forced out of her house because of her being an NRA spokesperson. I think of Glenn Beck and his boldness for bringing Joel Richardson on his Fox News 5 p.m. show and contrasting or really relating the similarities between the Christian Antichrist and the Islamic Messiah. You know, I think of some of these bold things that a lot of people have taken, a lot of very risky things to do. And they have people come of the lynch mob on the left. Mm-hmm. Now quickly they'll call anybody racist, sexist, homophobe. Yep. And try to destroy people's characters, try to destroy people's lives. And so these people that keep going after that's happened, I absolutely admire them. And to me, that is just, it's the punk rock heroism of the new right. That's what it is to me.
And you know, you're very right about, a lot of these people, not caring what the society says, especially on the left, mostly on the left, and, you know, continuing to move forward with what they believe in their agenda. And, you know, just a few of these, Richard Spencer, Southern Poverty Law Center, he's the most anti-Muslim, you know, racist person out there. And yet he's done some really awesome things to, you know, he's the editor of Jihad Watch, and
Robert Spencer now, not Richard.
Oh, I'm sorry, Robert Spencer. Yeah.
I call him
Richard Spencer is the white supremacist guy that they, yeah.
Exactly right.
Okay.
Yeah. They would love him to be Richard too, but he's clearly not.
Yeah. No, but that's the thing, that this Robert Spencer is, you look and you see Southern Poverty Law Center writing all these terrible things about. And in my book, if the Southern Poverty Law Center is writing bad things about you, you're doing something right.
I don't mean to cut you off there, but to that point, I wrote a fictionalized article on WND called The United Sharia States of America, where I imagine what America would look like if it was taken over by Sharia. And I kind of got the idea from that Amazon show, The Man in the High Castle, which kind of does a revisionist history look at what if Germany actually took over the U.S. and Japan had the West Coast. And I thought, well, in the future, what would it look like in America if we were taken over by Sharia? And so I wrote this fictionalized article in WND, got a lot of shares. And as soon as I saw that article was posted on rightwingwatch.org, I knew I was doing something right.
That's right. And we don't have to go through this whole list, but one more at least. Kid Rock, he was flirting with the idea of running for a Senate seat. Seemed to get a lot of support, even in Michigan, and the left was, you know, absolutely going crazy about this.
Yeah.
And then, if I remember correctly, he was at a basketball game, and he was asked if he was going to run for Senate, and he said no. And maybe I have the details of that messed up. What happened there? Do we know?
I don't know if he said that at the basketball game. I know that he was booed at the basketball game, contrasted with Eminem, who was not booed because Eminem criticizes
That's
Trump,
right.
You know, lockstep with the cultural zeitgeist of the left. Kid Rock, I mean, he took a huge risk even by pretending he was going to run for Senate, even though it was a prank. I mean, the fact that he had the boldness to speak out on his true beliefs, even with the profanity-laced way that Kid Rock does it, you know, there's an authenticity there people connect with. They connect with his support of blue-collar people that, you know, really take to Trump, take to that, you know, to that spirit. And I applaud him for that, you know. I mean, I agree with everything Kid Rock says or everything Kid Rock does, but in terms of his boldness to do that, to me,
yeah,
that's punk rock. I mean, you look at Hollywood, who has this lockstep, liberal messaging, and he deliberately chooses to write music that connects with and speaks to Hicks in the heartland instead of liberals in Hollywood. Nobody else is doing that. I mean, look at his video for Podunk, which is just a tremendous video. It reminds me of a weekend in West Virginia, you know, and at the same time, Kid Rock, he's got a half black child. He's very quick, to partition any sort of, false notions of all rednecks being racist, you know, and he kind of embraces this redneck aesthetic, with pride, and he's proud to be an American. He's proud to be a Trump supporter. That's bold, given the fact that he is likely alienating a lot of his audience by coming out and saying that. And I think the more we see these unique, bold voices come from unexpected places, I think the better off the movement of the new right's going to be. You know, and I think it's to the peril of kind of the legacy right or the old right, if they distance themselves unnecessarily or too quickly just because they may not understand or agree with, you know, every, you know, checkbox of some of these personalities. And, yeah.
And I really think if Kid Rock ran for that Senate seat, he would have won. I think he was one of the few exceptions of people in the entertainment world who could make that change. And he was one of them. Unfortunately, he's not running. Before we move on from this, what is it about, I mean, obviously, I understand why so many of the people in America love Trump. He doesn't mince words. He calls it like he sees it, especially calling out the mainstream media for their craziness and their lies. What is it with the establishment Republicans that you just said something that maybe is right, that they don't understand? I don't understand why they can't support this guy unless they are, you know, working against the best interests of the American people. I don't understand why, especially people on the right, won't align with him, at least for the sake of the agenda, and say as much.
If I can just jump in here, I think I understand, and it's a decided anti-Trump movement, but that's just my two cents, and go ahead and offer yours.
Yeah, so I think it's fear. I think it's a disruption of their country club, little enclave of, it's a disruption of their vision of who they believe they were and always will be. They didn't want anybody else coming in with any sort of different aesthetic, any sort of different tone, any different style. They don't really want that many new ideas. You know, they're quite comfortable just, settling into middle ground with Democrats, just to keep power or do whatever. They don't want radical change. Radical change is divisive. Radical change creates conflict. Radical change creates strife and tumult. Radical change, is not comfortable. Donald Trump is not comfortable. Donald Trump is a divider. And I think it is a good thing. John McCain was not a divider. John McCain lost because he wasn't a divider. Mitt Romney lost because he was afraid to be a divider. And again, I don't think we should divide to intentionally malign people, be antagonistic, but in the pursuit of truth and in standing for truth and in trying to aggressively advance an agenda to the fullest extent, I think there's a case for division. You know, this is kind of one of the segues well into one of the things mm-hmm. I want to talk about is the case for division. You know, something I've been thinking about a lot lately. My favorite record producers, Rick Rubin, the long beard, you know, produced everything from the Beastie Boys to Kid Rock to Johnny Cash's tremendous recordings later in life, Red Hot Chili Peppers, Slayer, the list goes on. You know, I recently heard a quote from him that says, "Great art divides." And I think he's right. You know, everything from Elvis to Ozzy to Johnny Cash to great rock, great art divides. I also think great movements divide. Jesus was not really a uniter. think about some of the words of Jesus, you know, talking about within a household, people are going to disagree and be divided based on who they believe he is. He predicted division. He set the tone that division would be the norm. For those that make decisive action on what they believe. Look at the MAGA movement with Donald Trump. That was decisively divisive, and it worked. And I think that that's something that needs to continue. And it needs to continue, you know, obviously with strategic thought, and without going over the line. Now, this division has nothing to do with race, has everything to do with ideology. And looking to effectuate what's best for this country. What's best for human flourishing as well.
Exactly. And without that, you get into compromise, you get into the tolerance of the intolerant, of what we should not tolerate. And you're exactly right. Yep.
Yeah.
So, as you said, you know, the great art divides, great movements divide. Where does that leave society? As we talked about earlier, we have this division, two separate belief systems, ideologies, and it seems that the division is greater than ever. And we can look at that as a positive or a negative. When you look at it as a positive, when we look at it also in terms of Scripture, as you said, Jesus forewarned that there would be great division. We're also told that as we continue to move through the end times, that, you know, Jesus is going to take his people and show them things. They're going to understand what's going on. He's basically going to move them into, you know, one area, mentally, spiritually, and you're going to have the rest of the world that's going to be against them. But there's mm-hmm. still going to be that division between the wheat and the tares, as it says in Scripture.
I think we need to just learn to be comfortable with division, learn to expect it, and learn to notice it. And learn to promote it when the division is moving in the direction of truth and where we're trying to hold that divide. I think this notion of false unity or is unity being a goal is really, it shouldn't be the goal, particularly if it's watering down truth. Lukewarm, I spit you out. I mean, I don't think that unity, by default should be the goal in right. everything we do in life.
Well, Andrew, let me ask you this, because, this is something that is very interesting to me. We have this group of people, I guess you'd call them the counterculture from the 60s, the anti-establishment, that somehow has seemed to all roll into the establishment, to the groupthink, to the globalist movement, to where we see so much of the left and these people who were once part of the counterculture, who were once anti-establishment, mm-hmm. are all groupthinking and are all, you know, they've become part of the establishment.
Yep.
Well, now we see, you know, the people... A lot of the people who are standing for Trump, you know, are on the other side of that. How did that happen? How did the people who were so anti-establishment become part of the establishment?
His power corrupts. And they were never really anti-establishment. They were anti that particular establishment at the time that they disagreed with. They just wanted to have the hold of the reins of the establishment. And that's why you get what I call Chancy, Chuck, and Nancy. You know, you get that element out there. They want power. They want to be the tastemakers. They want to be the influencers on culture, on politics, on the world. You know, and that's why for me, libertarianism is the most natural application to individualism, to free will, to really the punk rock ethos for me is, you know, just don't steal my stuff. Don't break my bones. The government works for us. We need to keep it limited. You know, separation of church and state, that whole idea really is to protect the church from the government, not the other way around.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and I think we just need to, keep our eyes on trying to fight the good fight in that area.
One last question on the division, and I'm going to bring this back into politics. One thing that I've noticed, about where the left is right now, the alt-left, the left, the rabid left, well, I'll just say that, is that you basically have to be on board with all their ideas in order to be one of them. So what happens when we get to issues like Israel, we'll say, because many of these people don't like Jewish people, don't like Israel,
sure.
but we haven't got to a place in our political discussion where that's come up.
They're the compassionate, and they're the tolerant ones, and they're the ones that understand all the exotic. They understand all different cultures, and they're the ones that accept people without question, right? But, mm-hmm. but yet they have a problem with Israel, and they have a problem with Judaism. And I know. It doesn't make any sense. You know, you look at Antifa, and they're oxymoronic bullies. They're called Antifa. They're nothing but pho. That's what they are. They're pho. They're fascist mobilizers. Like, the whole thing is absurd. I mean, again, like, coming from the punk rock culture, where all of a sudden, you know, you see all these people becoming these kind of groupthink activists for the left and for big government and for globalism. I'm thinking, weren't you supposed to be DIY, do it yourself, outside the system, do it on your own? Really, rugged individualism? It doesn't align. It doesn't make any sense, and I don't understand it.
Yeah, I totally agree. Want to make sure we get enough time in here built in to talk about the upcoming book, Failure Rules. You want to go there?
Sure. If we have time, yeah.
Let's talk about your upcoming book, Failure Rules, The Hard Times Handbook for the Diehard Entrepreneur. It's fascinating. Tell us about it.
Yeah, so that's another book I'm working on right now, a nonfiction book. Talks about the spirituality and psychology of entrepreneurialism, the value of failure. You know, and so one of the things I write about in the book, and I'll just kind of focus on this for now, is, you know, really what I call the four S's: solitude, slumber. Hold on, I gotta look at my notes here a little bit. Sorrow, and silence. You know, so. It's about 3 or 4 years ago. All within a short period of time, within about a month span, I went through a business divorce with a very close business partner. And at the same time, my ex-wife decided she wanted a divorce as well. Mm. So I went through a business divorce and a personal divorce at the same time. So I went from all of a sudden I had no office to go to during the day, and I had no home to go to at night. I was alienated from my kids, and I was living in exile. In a hotel room. It was just me and my laptop and my idea machine. And it was in that space, in the beauty of that solitude, of self-reflection, of allowing the sting of sorrow to really settle in, of taking inventory of my relationships, taking inventory of my finances, of my skills, of everything that God had blessed me with, and kind of in that chaotic stew where I found the divinity of purpose, and I found 3 or 4 threads that God laid on my heart to chase after. And they all bore fruit. And so it's these type of things I write about in this book. That in that space of failure, and everybody tries to avoid failure, and it's always good to, in life, try to have some sort of straight line in whatever you're pursuing. But we all deal with failure. We all deal with sometimes being in exile. And so this book really goes into a lot of personal anecdotes, public figure kind of case studies, about people that have traversed from hard times and failure into success and what they've learned. That's what this book, really digs into, you know. And I would say to your audience, if you're in that place where, you know, you found yourself, where you never thought you would be, estranged from a family member, where you never thought you would be in the grips of addiction, you never thought you'd find yourself on the wrong side of the law, and you're in a place where you have the opportunity to reinvent your life, to repent, to reshape your life, you have hope. You need to embrace that alienation and that solitude and use it as a springboard to find your new path forward. And I really believe that there's a sweetness to that, there's a power in that, and there's a story in that could benefit a lot of people.
Absolutely. We've had, you know, we're friends with Josh Tolley. He's the author of a book called Evangelpreneur, that deals with, you know, the Christian aspects of business ownership and, you know, dealing with money. But I want to ask you a few questions just about your experiences in life. You have people from all over the spectrum in the world of employment, from entrepreneurs to employees. And some of the principles of entrepreneurship applies to all in any point of life and in any occupation. What are some of the tips you can give to people who find themselves, you know, in a creative rut? ways to get motivated, ways I was just going to throw in there,
motivate me, will you?
Yeah.
Yeah, so I would say entrepreneurialism, just like I say punk rock is not a style of music, it's a spirit. Entrepreneurialism is a spirit. We always hear entrepreneurial spirit. And I don't think it means that you have to be your own boss. I think it's a spirit that can be applied within the constructs of a W-2 job. It's the way that you approach a job. Do you look for ways to create value outside your assigned duties? Do you look for innovative ways to serve the people around you and serve your boss? Are you looking for ways to leave your imprint on the company you work for? Are you looking for ways in the society, on the side, to kind of fulfill that meaning bucket within yourself, and create immortal content that can bless the world in a positive way? Are you looking for ways to, maximize the gifts God's given you, in a creative way and in kind of a self-directed way? And so I think it's a spirit that can really be applied anywhere, but it's absolutely a decision. You have to wake up and intentionally do it. It doesn't happen by accident. It might be in you, but you got to activate it every single day. You got to be intentional about it. And for me, it's an area that I study constantly. It's something that I think is in my DNA. And no matter what, pursuit I'm going after, you know, whether it's working in banking, whether it's, promoting records, whether it's writing books, whatever it is that I'm doing, you know, that spirit is just driving me. I think it's really just, are we still live? I feel like something happened here.
No, we're good.
Okay. All right. Yeah. So, I think it's really just a matter of being cognizant of it, being intentional about it. And for me, I like to study a lot of entrepreneurial books. You know, right now, believe it or not, the one book I'm reading right now is Me, Inc. by Gene Simmons. And this is absolutely fascinating. It's amazing. Peter Thiel's book, Zero to One, is another great one. James Altucher, Choose Yourself, absolutely changed my life. Srinivas Rao, he's got a new book out called, I forget the exact title, but the theme is basically, it's better to be only than the best. So I think trying to create a talent stack within yourself that is utterly strange and utterly unique is better than trying to compete with some existing known set of skills that a colleague has. So I think that's another kind of mark of an entrepreneur, is creating a unique skill set. And sometimes that means taking two existing skill sets and cross-pollinating them and then becoming the best at that cross-pollination. I could go on forever about this topic, but I'll pause here and see if you have a comment.
No, and this is some great advice. What about being an entrepreneur and dealing with money? How does being an employee dealing with money versus being an entrepreneur dealing with money? Is there any different approaches that you have? Any advice to people out there who are looking to become an entrepreneur?
So just in terms of dealing with your personal finances as an employee, is that
I know some people who are afraid to get into being an entrepreneur and doing things for themselves, starting their own business because of money issues. And they don't understand, sure, how to transition from, their steady income to managing a business and how to bridge the gap. What do they say? The first 2 years, most businesses don't turn a profit after the first 2 years. I mean, how does being an entrepreneur change your management of money, and how can management of money help you become an entrepreneur?
Yeah, so I think a lot of it is because I think a lot of people kind of have a really limited idea on what they can do with their time and with their money and with their talent. So they have this siloed notion of what a calling is or what a job is, and you're either doing this or you're doing that. And that's never been the case for me. I've always had kind of, portfolio of pursuits that I'm pursuing at any one time. And one pursuit might fail or dissipate, and then I replace it with another one that I had already kind of planned. And you recalibrate, almost like you're rebalancing a stock portfolio. You can rebalance your pursuits and income sources. And I think approaching it at that mindset, where even if you're holding down a W-2 job and it has a disproportionate control on your time and your energy, you find ways in the cracks of that through technology, through time management, to still pursue other things on the side. There's been times where I've literally taken taken a bathroom break at work and sent three meaningful emails to move the needle on three other side businesses. And it's just that simultaneity. You have to kind of have that in you where you can handle a lot of things at once, and know that you can't really be married to the outcome of any one pursuit. And you have to be nimble and that sort and kind of have a backlog of ideas and be an idea machine. And then one thing too, I would say, if you are holding down a job and you have something you want to do on the side, thank God for that job and use it as a platform of stability while you engage in entrepreneurial adventurism outside of that, because it'll give you the safety to do that without too much consequence and too much fear. And you can kind of test things. And when something works, you accelerate it, you scale it, and you wait till it hits critical mass, and you make the decision if you can then safely move into that. You know, so I don't think there's one answer, but I think you really have to be creative and learn to be a juggler and learn to not just be focused on one thing. I think sometimes focus is the enemy of success.
Okay. Our guest is Andrew Thorpe King. We only got about 5 minutes left, Andrew, and I don't know what that interference is. I don't know if you hear that, but that just started there.
Yeah, you're seeing me and hearing me.
We hear you fine, yeah. And now it's gone. I don't know where that came from. Okay. But we got about 5 minutes left, Andrew. We want to give you the rest of the time we have to get into anything that we didn't cover, anything else you want to talk about. And also, the Failure Rules book. Do you have a release date for that or an approximate time when that's coming out?
I don't. I'm going through the first round of edits right now, and I'm hoping sometime in 2018. I'm hoping that comes out around the same time as the novel I'm working with Joel Richardson on. Okay. So I'm not sure exactly when it'll come out. But.
Sounds good.
Yeah, yeah.
All right. In the mop-up phase here,
sure.
5 minutes, anything you want to get into, the floor is yours.
Well, how about just another shameless plug here for Blaze Operation Persian Trinity.
Absolutely.
Available at the WND Superstore, available on Amazon. Go buy it right now. Give it a read. Take a shot. Take a chance. And let me know what you think.
Good stuff.
And, you know, take a ride with the Irish American warrior Blaze McIntyre and give a read on this.
Yeah, I was going to say, see some of yourself in Blaze McIntyre. I do suspect.
Kind of inevitable. It's hard to separate sometimes, but
yeah,
you know, put up partitions where it's natural, right?
Of course. And you know, as you deal with Joel Richardson, or as you guys are working together, the eschatology of things, and how close are we to really seeing things come to fruition?
Honestly, I look at what's happening now with this showdown that has gone from kind of this shadow proxy war, Saudi Arabia and Iran, to more of an outright visible conflict between Saudi Arabia and Iran, and everything that's happening in Turkey and how they're pretty much positioned on the sidelines there to jump in and make themselves known. I mean, I feel like the novel I'm writing, I can't write it quick enough.
Right.
Seeing play out there. So, you know, when I sit down to scope out a chapter or write a chapter, I'm like, whew, I better check the news first, make sure everything still makes sense, because things are just happening that quickly. But again, you know, not a date setter, not dogmatic about any of this stuff, just a curious observer of the times with the intention of how can I be more in tune with what God's doing on the earth. And that's really where my heart's at.
Amen. And you've done a great job with the book, Blaze, and we're looking forward to your additional works coming out. Plug your website, plug your Twitter feed, sure. Your social networking.
Yeah, it's Andrew Thorpe King on Twitter, and AndrewThorpeKing.com is the website. You can also find me on Facebook, Andrew Thorpe King. So take a look at that stuff, and definitely go pick up the book. And really happy for anybody or you know, grateful for anybody that sat through this whole interview and found any value in it.
Oh, many people have. As a matter of fact, we already have a couple of emails asking for you to come back, and the open invitation for you, my brother. Thank you so very much.
And you guys are awesome.
We'll have to have you on with Joel Richardson.
Yeah.
To promote the book that comes out, because we just had him on a few weeks ago, I believe it was.
Yeah, I don't know. Time flies.
Yeah, it was just very recently. Twice, actually, in the last few months. But, yeah, we'll have to have you back on and you on with Joel Richardson when you guys get the new book ready to go, and we'll promote it as best we can. And we want to thank you for spending your time with us tonight. It was a very interesting interview.
Absolutely. Thank you so much for having me, guys. I love it.
Hey, enjoy that cigar. God bless. We'll be in touch.
Amen. I'll talk to you soon. Bye.
All right. Wow, that was a great interview. And
yeah, we covered a lot of different ground.
Yeah.
And one thing I liked about this interview was the diversity of topics that we got into from prophecy and, yep. and his book, Blaze, to yep. entrepreneurialism and, even talking about the division that we have in this country. And I think, you know, the case for division where he talked about great art dividing and great movements dividing. It's very true. And I guess the question is, how do we go through that division without causing the craziness that we see in our society today?
I really like the mention of art in that conversation. And you might think that that's such a footnote.
So drowned out with garbage these days.
Right,
so.
Right, exactly. But everything, all that is good. And I remember talking with Maria Kanis, of course, Prepare for Persecution, the author. Just the ruination of everything good, taking a beautiful symphony and making it into this, how we went from beautiful symphonies to,
mm-hmm.
to this garbage.
Paul Joseph Watson did a video yeah. on how terrible modern art is and how everything now is considered art. You know, if you say it's art, then it's art, from cardboard boxes to a $46 million painting of just paintbrush swirls. It's a great video, and you can find that on his YouTube channel, Paul Joseph Watson. When we come back, Pastor David Langford will be our guest. He joins us each and every Wednesday in the third hour, so don't go anywhere. We'll be right back with Pastor David Langford.